And so we turn to the story in John's Gospel of how John tells of how Thomas comes to see Jesus and believe. Reading from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 24 to the end of that chapter. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your hand here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
Thanks, Mark. I wonder who Thomas would be if he was kind of living now, or kind of who would you attach doubting Thomas, as we tend to think of him as. I was kind of thinking about this as I was praying and preparing this, and I was kind of thinking, what would he be like if he was a certain tennis player who hears the disciples saying, "Hey, Jesus is alive, we've seen him," and he goes, "I'm grieving. Don't you stop my grieving. I'm in so much pain, and you come and tell me this story. You cannot be serious." Or maybe an actor, certain Richard Wilson as Victor Meldrew. You know what he's going to say? Thomas says, or Victor says, "Jesus alive when he's dead? I do not believe it." Thomas actually said the right thing. He said the sensible thing. He doubted. And I wonder about you too. We live in a world where science rules, okay? If you can't prove it by science, it's not true. If it didn't happen yesterday to you, then you've got every right to doubt history. We live in that kind of world, don't we? Where people ask loads and loads of questions and want proof. And I love it that 2,000 years ago, Thomas was kind of exactly that man. He wouldn't accept that Jesus had risen from the dead unless Jesus was alive in front of him. And he said those famous words, "Unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands." Now, that's a bit gruesome, isn't it? "Or I can put my hand in the spear split in his side." Even more gruesome, Thomas says, "Unless you can prove it to me, I won't believe it." Wow. And we live in a world where people are saying that, and they're right. You know, they're right. Some of your friends may actually have said it to you, that you know, all this resurrection stuff that you believe, it's nonsense. I mean, Thomas was effectively saying, "Look, guys, dead men don't breathe. Once they're dead, they're dead." So, which are you in? Maybe you've got friends who've said that to you, and you think, how on earth do I answer them? I mean, there's a great answer you can give, because you can say, "Do you know something? I've experienced God working in my life. And whatever you say, I can't answer your questions, but I can tell you this, I know God loves me. I know God loves me through his Son." You know, that's a fantastic answer to give to anybody. Just tell them your own God story. But what answer would you give somebody who says, "Look, honestly, dead men don't breathe. I just don't believe it. You cannot be serious, man. Well, maybe ask a question. Why do people do that? Some people do it because they actually want to defend themselves from Jesus. They've got an idea about Jesus, and one of the best things they can do is just keep him at arm's length, keep him away. So they'll ask all the questions in the world just so that they don't have to cope with who Jesus is. So they just keep him away. Some people go through a tough, tough time in their life where they're facing or dealing with depression. And that means they lose sight of a lot of things. They lose sight of hope. They lose sight of help. And emotionally, they're just in such a dark place that the whole of life is filled with doubts. So there they ask questions and say, can this Jesus stuff, this miracle, this resurrection stuff, can that be real? Some people just refuse to believe. They've said, I'm not going to believe anything. I'm not going to take anything on faith. Those are strange people to me, because we do loads of stuff like that. I mean, nobody can ever prove that I fell in love with my wife 30-odd years ago. There's no science formula for that. I mean, some people might say, well, you know, she just sent your hormones going and stuff. Well, we won't go there this morning. Anyway. So, but you know what I'm saying? You cannot prove that. And yet we live with loads of things we can't prove. And yet we say, unless somebody proves it to me, I won't believe. That's illogical. We don't live like that. I don't anyway. I haven't got the first knowledge of nuclear power. And yet I know there's two huge concrete blocks over in Heysham that produce nuclear power. And I don't say, because I don't know anything about nuclear power, I am not going to switch my kettle on. We don't do that, do we? We actually trust loads of things we don't understand. And we go with them. I don't understand the internal combustion engine. I like it. It makes me go faster. But it doesn't stop me because I don't understand. I don't say I'm not going to get in the car and make it go. So disbelief is, it's okay. It's right to ask questions, but we've got to be honest and say, we don't live to prove everything right before we do stuff. And for others, there's just not a desire. They're like, it's not an interest. There's not a genuine honesty about what they're doing. The question's just, as I say, they keep people at arm's bay. There's nothing in their heart that really says, I want to know more. But what would you say if somebody comes to you and says, honestly, I'd really like to know why you believe it's true. Well, I just want to take you through a couple of things. A good question, first of all, would be, can we trust John's gospel? Because that's what we've just read. Can we trust the Bible? Is it true? So is there a basis for good history in the Bible? So just as I believe the Second World War and the First World War happened, because I trust the reliability of the history books, can I trust 2,000 years ago? Well, first of all, when you read John's gospel, or gospel means good news, so when you read John's good news, one of the things John does very deliberately is this. He kind of imagines that he's in the witness box in court. One of the themes he's got is that he's giving testimony. And that's why about 17 times in John's gospel, he actually says, the testimony of this is true. It's a bit like you and me if we go to court. I think they're stopping it now, but we take a hold of a Bible. And many people put their hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Right through John's gospel is this theme that he comes back to with different people and different witnesses saying, he saw it and it's true. He saw it, it's true. So John's kind of not playing a game with us. He's deliberately brought the material together that he's written the Jesus story, the good news story with. He's done it in a way that he's saying, look, I'm stood in the witness box. Even the soldier when he put the spear through his side, that the man who was watching it said, I watched this with my own eyes, and I bear testimony that it's true. When he saw that Jesus was dead, just to make sure he was dead, he shoved the spear up through his side, and blood and water flowed. I saw it, it's true. So that's part of John's gospel. And he says it's true. But other aspects. For a long time, kind of Bible teachers in the early part of the last century said there's lots of bits of John's gospel that just they're just not there. And this is one example, just one little bit. When Jesus was tried before he went to the cross, there was this place called Gabbatha, which means pavement area. And they said, we've done all the archaeology in Jerusalem, and there's just no pavement area 2,000 years ago. So that just throws a huge question mark over the reliability of John's gospel. Oh, guess what they found about 50, 60 years ago? As they were doing some major excavations in another part of Jerusalem, they found this huge pavement area, and that's a picture in the background, of Gabbatha, a stone pavement that was excavated. So the point I'm trying to get us to understand is that there's great reasons for believing that John, when he wrote his gospel, was actually seeking to be accurate. Another point might be that people say, well, did Jesus really die? I just read a fantastic book about a Muslim doctor in America called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And I don't know if you know, but Muslims have two theories about Jesus and the resurrection. They believe that his body was swapped so he wasn't actually on the cross, or he swooned. And he wasn't really dead. But first of all, remember this. The Roman soldiers were executioners. They knew what death looked like. They were familiar with it. That they did it every day for a living, if you will. And one of the things they did when somebody had been on the cross for a while, they went and broke their legs. Now, this is a bit gruesome, so forgive me. When you've broken somebody's legs on the cross, it means his weight goes down like that. He can't support himself on the ropes or the nails that are in his feet, which actually help him to breathe. So once that's gone, the whole weight of his body pulls down, so eventually he suffocates. Now, the soldiers are going round and they're breaking legs. It's a kind of a coup de grace, if you will, killing him out of grace. So, and he sees that Jesus is already dead. Compared to the other two, there's a difference. So he, instead of breaking his legs, he thinks, well, I better do my job right. He pushes a spear up through his side. Now, blood and water flowed. I'm not a doctor. All I've done is read some books. Doctors who've researched this for many years have been saying blood and water flowed when death has occurred and blood has begun to separate so that clear fluid and clotted blood would flow out together. That would only happen when death has occurred. Okay? So the question about what did he swoon or was he swapped is very clear that he died. The people who saw him on the cross, people like John who writes this good news story, they're very clear that Jesus was dead. So another good question would be, and people are right to ask this question, and if you're asking this question this morning, it's a great question. Did he rise again? Because that's unusual, isn't it? Doesn't normally happen, right? People don't normally rise from the dead. We have some cases that have been reported. There's one case here 2,000 years ago. People don't normally rise from the dead. Jesus said he would. The disciples didn't get it because they just didn't understand what he was talking about. But it's a good question to ask. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. A lot of archaeologists, a lot of social historians would tell you that Luke and Acts actually give us one of the best pictures of the first century AD from a social history point of view. So again, Luke is deliberately writing good history. In fact, at the very beginning of Luke and at the very beginning of Acts, he says, I was really careful to make sure that everything I put down were true. I interviewed eyewitnesses so that I made sure as much of the material I could put in these was firsthand. So here at the very beginning of Acts, he says this of Jesus. After his suffering and his death, he presented himself and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. So including Thomas, who says, you cannot be serious, man, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints, my hand in the spear split in his side. Unless I can do that, I won't believe. Thomas said the right thing. He was right to doubt. He was reasonable to doubt. He was using his brain. But then when he stood in front of Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus stood and gave him convincing proof that he was alive, Thomas' response was entirely different. And so are these disciples. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, it's writing to a letter in Corinth, and chapter 15, it's all about the resurrection of Jesus. He says a couple of interesting things. He says, first of all, he said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're fools. So Paul, he hadn't chucked his brain out with the bathwater when he became a Christian either. He said, look, resurrections are unusual. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead and we're preaching that he did, then we're fools. Not just that, he says, we're liars. We're telling a lie. We're preaching a lie. Christianity has no basis. But then he says this, that Jesus appeared to the disciples and then to over 500 people, followers of Jesus. And then he says, last of all, to me. So Jesus actually, there's Luke saying he gave many convincing proofs. You got Paul saying he appeared to over 500 people. Now, the one question I would want to ask you, if you were one of those 500 and somehow somebody had managed to hypnotize you, you'd gone with the crowd and say, oh yeah, we saw him alive, but you didn't really, would you die for him? Would you die for him? Because many of those people did. Peter, James, Stephen, Paul. And right through history, so that even last year, they reckon worldwide, around about 100,000 Christians were killed for Jesus. But back then, if you were one of the 500, if you were Peter or James or Stephen or Paul, and you knew that what you were telling was a lie, would you die? At some point, one of those 500 would rat you out. They'd sell the story to the Sun or the Mirror or maybe even the Times. Wouldn't they? Somebody would. Just human nature is that one of those 500 would write an anti-gospel. It isn't there. Because they knew. Many convincing proofs they knew. So what I'm really trying to say is Thomas was right to ask the question, is it true? But I guess the question we need to follow up is simply this. What if it's true? What if it's true? You might say, okay, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe the historical evidence and all the people have researched it, they seem to point towards the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But Thomas had that what if moment. Initially he'd said, you cannot be serious, man. I don't believe it. But then when Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, stood in front of him, he had that what if moment. If it's all true, then what? Well, the first reaction you could just say, if it's all true, so what? So what? I don't care. It's not going to touch my life. Christians believe Jesus rose from the dead. There's good historical evidence for that. So what? I don't care. And you could walk away. You know, Thomas couldn't. Whatever his doubts were, he couldn't walk away. And what I would say to you this morning, please don't walk away. If it's true, then what? Then what? Well, Thomas's reaction, I believe, is the reaction that God would long you to have. And the first reaction was this, that Thomas looked at Jesus and said, "My Lord." In Jesus' day, you could call somebody Lord because you respected them. So a bit like at school, you go, sir, maybe you don't anymore, but you did in my day, but there's a lot more respect around in my day, and fear, right? So sir, so that was kind of, anybody that was a bit higher than you, you might call them sir. I still do sometimes, it's just kind of there in me. Maybe somebody who'd been knighted, you would revere them, so Sir Richard Branson. I'm not sure about Sir Mick Jagger. That's just going to cut it for me. I was like, you know, somebody who was so anti-disestablishment 40, 50 years ago, or maybe 70 years ago now, whatever, you know, so anti, now he's happy to be Sir Mick Jagger. I don't know whether it was his services to cricket or rock music or what. But anyway, you know, but somebody who is higher in the land, you give real respect to. But for Christians or for Jewish Christians, to call somebody Lord in that context, in that way, is actually to recognize that he's Lord over everything. That's the way it works in the New Testament part of the Bible. He's not just Lord as in Sir the teacher at school, or Lord as in Sir Richard Branson. He's Lord over everything. That's what Thomas realizes in those resurrection moments. He's Lord over everything. And God really wants to say to you this morning, will you make my son Jesus Lord of your life? Will you make him Lord over everything? But not just that. He says, my Lord and my God. There is awe. There is wonder. There is humility. There is worship here. And Thomas, in those resurrection moments, discovered that the best thing, the best response he could possibly have in the light of the reality of resurrection, was that before the risen Lord Jesus Christ, all he could do was worship him. Give him his life and worship him. Why not? Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world to die on a cross. The disciples didn't get why until they put two and two together afterwards and understood that his death on a cross actually took my place. For all the wrong that I am, for all the wrong I do, he took my place. He took the penalty that I have before God for that. He took it on the cross, but he took your place as well. Why? Because he loves you. Because God is love. He's absolutely all love. God does nothing unless he does it out of his love. Because he loves you. And because he's just within that love, because he's a judge within that love, everything that I'm wrong about, everything that's wrong in me, there has to be a penalty for that. And Jesus took that on the cross. But death couldn't hold him. We've just realized this morning, hopefully, that the resurrection was Christ bursting the bonds of death. But now Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And in those moments, Thomas receives life as well. Because the resurrection's for you. One day, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if he hasn't come again, and you'll die. Sorry, that's the bad news this morning. You will die. I will die. And we'll become aware of God and aware of Jesus Christ. And I guess when we stand before him, we'll pinch ourselves if we know him, if we're in his love, and we'll go, I don't believe it. But it'll be true. It'll be absolutely, eternally true, because that's why Jesus went to the cross, because of God's love for you. And I pray that you'll believe it. Let's pray together. So just in a moment of quiet, ask, are you kind of one of the doubting Thomases? Are you just think, this stuff can't be real, it can't be right. Just want you to know that's the right place to be. The hard questions have to be asked. But can I ask you to dare to believe, dare to say Thomas's prayer, unless I see, unless I meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but dare to ask him to show himself to you. Jesus said to Thomas, you're blessed because you've seen. But blessed are those, happy are those, joyful are those who take a step of faith, who've believed even though they've not seen. Dare to open your heart, your mind, your life to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I'd love to chat with you afterwards. Any member of the band or Mark who's hosted this morning's service would love to chat if you'd like to know more. But if you know God's speaking to you this morning, don't go away without coming and asking a few more questions. Jesus, we rejoice in you. You are our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the life, the forgiveness, the love that you poured out on us through the cross, through the resurrection. And we honor you. And like Thomas, we stand and we say, my Lord and my God. Amen. God bless you.